Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part 14 of our series called Soli Deo Gloria, a study from the book of Romans. This message comes from the 7th chapter of Romans and is presented by our lead pastor, Ray Noah. Let's join Ray as he shares with us this week's message called The Great Breakup.
Romans chapter 7. The great New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd said that when we study Romans 7, so difficult is this chapter. Now, that's not the first time that we've heard that about Romans. In fact, every single week as I read the text and then begin to pore over commentaries and study aids, almost every single scholar, expositor that I read says the same thing, that this is the toughest passage, this is the toughest chapter. So here we come again, and another one is saying this is a difficult passage. And he says it's so difficult that, listen to this, that we should try to forget what Paul says and find out what he means. Let me say that again. We are to forget what he said. It's so difficult. Forget what he said, but try to find out what he means. Well, you can relate to that, can't you? Because that happens every single week when you come and try to figure out what I said. You're going, what did that guy say? And you have to somehow decipher what I mean. So let's come to chapter 7 and let's try to figure out what Paul means as he continues his thoughts on sanctification. Sanctification simply means to be set apart from sin and set apart unto God for his purposes, set apart in purity and in holiness. So Paul is continuing through from chapter 6 and chapter 7, and even into chapter 8, he's talking about this great doctrine of sanctification, and he's talking about sin. Now, as you'll recall, if you were here last week from chapter 6, Paul says that we are dead to sin by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. That is what we call positional sanctification. Positionally, before God, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared holy by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. And therefore, we are to do away with sin. That is, we are to take our positional sanctification, that which God has declared about us, and we are to work it out in our everyday lives. So we call that practical sanctification. Now, remember, Paul doesn't say that we will never sin again. When he talks about us doing away with sin, not allowing it to have dominion over us, we're to do away with it, we're dead to it, that does not mean that Paul said we will never sin again. Wouldn't that be great? That is a great idea, and it's a great ideal to which we ought to strive. I think it's a good thing that we resist sin as much as we can. But here, rather, Paul was speaking about willful, persistent, habitual patterns of sin. He was saying, as those who have been saved and justified and sanctified by God, we are not to allow sin to take up residence in our lives. We're not to allow sin to become a tenant that we just allow to live in our bodies or in our lives. And so it is against those established patterns of sin that God has empowered us to overcome. And now we are to exert our will over those patterns of sin and over sin in general. We are to exert our will in order to overcome them. We talked about that last week. We are to exert our will. Now, as we come into chapter 7, Paul addresses sort of an elephant in the room by admitting that that's much easier said than done. In fact, he goes on to talk about really how he himself personally wrestles with that. He wrestles with sin. And apparently he's talking about a pattern of sin or a familiar sin that he tends to be vulnerable to. And so I want us to look at that, and I'm going to ask you to go to the middle of the chapter, and we'll read a couple of verses from the middle and then the end of Romans chapter 7. And so I want you to look at verses 15, 19, and 24. This is how Paul says it. Verses 15, 19, and 24. So verse 15, he says, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Did you get that? And then in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul had because of his complex mind, had a convoluted way of saying something pretty straightforward, which was simply this: I do what I shouldn't do, and I don't do what I should do. Oh man, am I in big trouble. That's what he's saying. I do what I shouldn't, and I don't what I should. Man, boy, I am in deep weeds. Can you relate to Paul? I can relate to Paul, and I think you can too. Paul was in a wrestling match with sin, and sin was whooping up on him. And what was frustrating to Paul was that he desired to be free from sin's pull. If you look at verse 22, you see that. He wants to be free. He wants to be rid of sin in his life, but yet he was drawn to it. You see in the following verse 23, he was drawn to sin like a mouse to a cheese-laden trap. And I have a feeling that you can really relate to that, because I know that I can. Drawn to sin like a rat to a cheese-laden mouse trap. So let's just kind of admit that, shall we? Let's just kind of put that out on the table and let's talk about that. I wonder for you, what is your cheese-laden mouse trap? What is it that just kind of pulls you back into sin? What is the familiar sin? What is that pattern? What is the ditch of sin that your out of alignment car, just naturally steers back into? What is it? What is the mouse trap? What is the cheese for you? Maybe it's a box of Krispy Kremes. You're an overeater. Or, to put it more generally, perhaps you don't honor God with your body. Paul says you're the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't talk about this a lot in American Christianity, but the Bible says that's sin, doesn't it? It's sin to dishonor the temple of the Holy Spirit. Maybe your mousetrap, maybe your cheese, is anything with the letters S-A-L-E written over it, sale. Perhaps you're an overspender. Perhaps you're a shopaholic. In general, maybe you mismanage your finances. Perhaps you don't handle your money in a way that honors God. Maybe the way you do business is not up to snuff. Maybe there's some integrity issues. Maybe you are cooking the books to try to make things work for you. Maybe it's in the area of your stewardship. Maybe you're not honoring God as God has called you to. Perhaps you don't tithe or give. You're not a giver. And the Bible clearly says that when we don't do that, we are living in disobedience to God. And so perhaps for you, that is the cheese on the mousetrap. Maybe it's an adult site on the internet. Perhaps you have a compulsion for porn. Maybe you are mismanaging your sexuality. Maybe you're going beyond the bounds of what God's Word says is appropriate, and you're engaging in sex apart from marriage. Maybe you're being unfaithful to your spouse. Maybe in your mind it's filled with lust, and for you that is your familiar sin. It could be that your mousetrap is alcohol, or maybe it's an addiction to drugs. Perhaps it's prescription drugs, or maybe it's illegal drugs. Or maybe for you it's gambling. Or, and I suspect that this is far more pervasive in this church, and over the years, the 30 years that I've been in the ministry, I've seen there's a far more subtle and acceptable, pervasive, yet destructive kind of sin or sins that take place that are really destructive to God's work in our lives and destructive to the work of God that He wants to do through our church. Sins like gossiping, where you talk behind somebody's back about them in a not too nice way. You say things about people that you would not say if they were standing there in the conversation with you. Maybe it's griping, complaining. You realize what the Bible says about those who complain? How God feels about those who complain rather than offer gratitude to God for everything? They complain, they gripe, they find something bad about everything and they whine. Maybe it's anger for you. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe that's your cheese. Maybe your cheese is, maybe your mousetrap is the joy of passing judgment on other cheese eaters. If you have a critical spirit, you criticize, you're judgmental. I suspect that each of us has one area, maybe more, probably more, where we do what we shouldn't, and we don't do what we should. Am I right? Or am I just up here mumbling to myself this morning? I think I'm right. I know I'm right. And I think that each of us in this room today could could paraphrase Paul in verse 24 by saying, "What a sicko I am. Who is going to save me from the cheese? I'm in bad shape. I'm in deep weeds. I'm in trouble. Who will save me? Who will rescue me from the cheese?" Well, yeah, Jesus will. That's who. Jesus will. That's who. The last verse of this chapter, I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 7. And by the way, when I say it's the last verse, has nothing to do with me being at the end of the sermon. Okay, just an FYI on that. It means absolutely nothing. Last verse, verse 25. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Thanks be to God. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord who will rescue me from this body of death. Thanks be to God. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in chapter 8, where we'll be for a few weeks beginning next week, we're going to see that through the love of the Father, from which we are inseparable, we cannot be separated from His love. Through the love of the Father and through the indwelling of the Spirit, it's amazing how many times in chapter 8 the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul has talked very little about it up to now, but he's going to talk about the Spirit. Through the indwelling of the Spirit and through the intercession of Jesus Himself, through Jesus praying for us, we will come to understand how we have been able and how we are being helped and how we are going to be rescued from the cheese of the mousetrap. All because by God's grace, when Jesus died, He broke the power of sin over our lives so that it no longer has hold over us. It doesn't. Maybe you're not walking in that totally, but it has been broken. It has been broken in our lives. That's what chapter 6 was all about. Now, in the opening section of Romans 7, Paul illustrates how the power plug, how the power has been unplugged on sin in our lives. And so I want us to read verses 1 through 6. And actually, I don't want you to read it in your text. I want you to look up here because I want to read this kind of a complex exposition or section from Paul, and I'm going to read it out of the Contemporary English Version, so just follow along. He says, "Friends, you surely understand about law. You surely understand enough about law to know that laws only have power over people who are alive. For example, the law says that a man's wife must remain his wife as long as he lives, but once her husband is dead, she is free to marry someone else. However, if she goes off with another man while her husband is still alive, she is said to be unfaithful. That is how it is with you, my friends. You are now a part of the body of Christ and are dead to the power of the law. You are free to belong to Christ, who was raised to life so that we could serve God. When we thought only of ourselves, the law made us have sinful desires. It made every part of our bodies into slaves who are doomed to die, but the law no longer rules over us. We are like dead people, and it cannot have any power over us. Now we can serve God in a new way, by obeying the Spirit, and not in the old way, by obeying the law." Now, the underlying principle here in this illustration where Paul pulls in this idea of marriage and the death of a spouse, the underlying idea here is the legal principle that death cancels all contracts. Death cancels all contracts, especially for the dead person, right? Death cancels all contracts. The specific point that Paul makes is that when Christ died, the old obligations to the law were completely canceled. The old obligations were canceled that were under the law of Moses. So through Christ's death, using this analogy of marriage or the death of a spouse, we have been divorced, if you will. We've been divorced from life under the law, that impossibly burdensome life under the law. And we are now married to this irrepressibly joyful and fruitful life in the Spirit. Now, in part, this chapter is confusing and difficult to understand, not only because Paul is a complex thinker, but it's kind of hard to understand because Paul seems to be criticizing the law and complimenting the law in the same breath. And this isn't the first time that he's done that. He's done that already in Romans, just that we haven't addressed it. I haven't chose to address it up until this point, but that's kind of what makes this kind of confusing. The law, he's saying that the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus read, how God revealed himself in the Old Testament, that's canceled, that's not helpful, that it causes us to sin. You know, he seems to be criticizing the law of God. What does Paul mean? Well, I want us to clear that up by looking at the purpose and the value of the law. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this because I think it's actually pretty simple. And let's clear up the confusion about this. So the first thing that I want you to do is to keep in mind that the law of God, the Mosaic law or Old Testament law, was not evil in itself. We see that in verse 7. But actually, in verse 12, we're told that the law was holy and righteous and good. It's holy, righteous, and good. In other words, the law is pure. And the law is just. It is just for everyone. And the law is beneficial. It has benefits for us if we follow it, if we follow it fully. What Paul is simply revealing here is that God's law, listen to this, God's law cannot deliver people from their sins. God's law cannot deliver people from their sins. So then if that's the case, what's the purpose? What's the value of the law? Well, Paul says two things. First of all, it was the law that defined what sin was. The law defined what sin was. That doesn't mean that sin didn't exist before the law. Certainly it existed. But the law simply put parameters around what was right and wrong for people. The law established the boundaries between right and wrong. That didn't exist before. Right and wrong existed before, but now we have boundaries, and so people know. Notice the middle part of verse 7. It says, indeed, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I wouldn't have known what it was except through the law. In other words, when God's law was revealed, for the first time, right and wrong were clearly defined. Let me give you an example from my personal life, and Linda's too. Some things were excusable when our two daughters, Ashley and Danielle, were toddlers, were not tolerated, and they became accountable for when they became teenagers. That happened in your family as well, right? It happened for you. When you were a toddler, you got away with things. That when the law was laid down, as you matured, as you could understand, were not acceptable, were not tolerated, you became accountable for. That was true in our family. Hair pulling, biting, scratching are now not acceptable. And if they don't stop, I'm going to have to get tough on them for that. So law spells out sin. Law defines sin. That's its purpose. The second point about law, the law, was once it was defined, or once it defined sin, it stirred in people a desire for that which was forbidden by the law. Once it defined sin, then it stirred up in people this passion for what they shouldn't be passionate about. Some of you will remember the old television show called Candid Camera. Now, I know they've done a remake of it, but the original version was this guy named Alan Funt. And one of the shows that I remember, my favorite show, was they set up these cameras to catch people. This was, they punked people before they called it being punked, okay? So they set up cameras and they would catch people doing something that they could then kind of make fun of afterwards. And so my favorite episode was when they set up a wall between a sidewalk and a construction area, set up a wall, pretty high wall. And in this wall, there was a hole. And the hole was about the size of your eye. And above the hole, they put a sign that said, "Do not look here." And what did people do? They walked by and they went. And they were attracted to the hole. They wanted to see what they shouldn't see. They got punked. St. Augustine tells of stealing pears from his neighbor's yard and throwing those pears to the pigs as he was a teenager. And he said he did that not because they didn't have pears in their yard. In fact, they had a pear tree. And he said they had even better fruit on their tree than the neighbor did. But he said it was just for the sheer joy of the forbidden fruit. And this is what he said. He said the desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. The desire to steal was awakened when someone told me I couldn't do that. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8. Look at it. He says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of sinful desire. Now, he's talking about a specific kind of sin there, but he's also referring to sin in general. That's what sin did. It stirred up a desire to do what was sinful, every kind of sin. Declare something forbidden, and immediately it becomes a fascination, doesn't it? Again, we see that with little kids, toddlers. We say, don't touch, and what do? They want to touch it. We're like that. The Message version actually translates that verse as the proverbial forbidden fruit. It says, sin found a way to pervert the command into a temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. So in a sense, listen to me on this. So in a sense, law produces sin. Now, some of you aren't going to like that. You're going to disagree with that. That's okay. You can challenge me on it, but you're going to challenge me and a host of other theologians, including William Barclay, who said that law, in that sense, law produces sin. So then, how can God's law then be holy and righteous and just, or holy and righteous and good? If law produces sin, how can law then be holy and righteous and just? Well, simply this. The whole purpose of the law was to remind people of the impossibility of its demands. The law was good, but no one could live up to it. And rather, it was to reveal that God, the lawgiver, would have to step in himself and to do what we ourselves couldn't do in our efforts to obey the law. God, the lawgiver, had to step in and fulfill the requirements of the law for us. Law and sin then pointed to God and to grace. What was the purpose of the law? Law and sin pointed to God and to grace. Law and sin pointed to justification by grace through faith and not through our own efforts. Law and sin pointed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only one who can rescue us from the gravitational pull of sin and death. That's what the law did. That's what the law did. It pointed us to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by our works. And so if God's own law can't rescue us from sin, how much less can any human law? How much less can any religious activity, how much less can our own efforts to be righteous not save us from sin and from death, cannot rescue us. Only grace from the lawgiver that comes through his Son, Jesus Christ, can get the job done for us. Only Jesus can rescue us from this body of death. Now, best of all, going back to Paul's marriage illustration in verses 2 and 3, we find that under grace, we're divorced from the obligation of even trying to live up to the impossible standards of the law. Isn't that good news? We don't even have to try, because God tried and did it for us through Jesus Christ. Rather, by that great breakup with the law through Christ's death, we are freed to simply enjoy what God has already provided. And that is the key to doing away with sin and living in purity before God. You simply learn not to resist sin. You know, when we focus on that, obviously that's a challenge, and we need in a sense to do that. But when we focus on just living and enjoying what God has already done, we will rise above and live above sin. Now, that leaves this business of putting away sin in our lives still, doesn't it? I mean, we're still wrestling. We know this now in principle, but we're still wrestling with this. So what do I do with the sin that I'm pulled by? How are we going to accomplish this impossible mission of doing away with sin? Well, the cool thing is, friends, as we exert our will, Jesus is exerting his will to enable us to overcome and to be victorious over sin. Isn't that great? As I exert my will, Jesus is exerting his will and enabling us, helping us to overcome and to live above sin. Again, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So who can rescue me from the mousetrap? Who can rescue me from this body of death? Jesus can. And Jesus will. And Jesus does. Thanks be to God. He helps me to rise above this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all of my heart, but I get pulled into the deceptiveness of sin. I get pulled to do something totally different than I know to do, that I want to do. Jesus helps me. So, how does Jesus help me? How does he help me? Well, I don't have enough time to talk about that today. But, and I didn't plan on anyway, because next week as we go into Romans chapter 8, you're going to see how Jesus helps us with this business of doing away with sin. And so I want to challenge you ahead of what we're going to get into over the next several weeks. I want to give you an assignment. Regarding this impossible mission that we've been given, I want to give you an assignment should you choose to accept it. Okay? And that is, ahead of the mini-series that we're going to begin next week in Romans 8, I want you to read. I want you to join me in reading Romans 8 every single day this week. I want you to read it slowly and not like an assignment for English literature. Just slow down and just read it. It's a great chapter. And absorb it. And I'm going to ask you to memorize several of the verses. There are many, many memorable verses, memorizable verses in Romans chapter 8. It is chock full of verses that you'll want to memorize. In fact, you probably already know some of them. And so I've suggested some. I've given you five for Monday through Friday. I'm going to give you Saturday off and Sunday as well. Okay? But I want to challenge you to memorize these verses. And then I want you to meditate on them. And as you're meditating on them, I'm going to ask you to just pray the scripture back. Just pray it back to God. Just talk to God about it. God, there's now no condemnation by Christ Jesus. I don't have to live under guilt. God, help me to do that. What does that mean? What does that look like? Would you empower that in me? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God, you've said that you will work all things for my good. And I don't see how that's going to work right now with what I'm going through, but I pray that back to you. Help me to grasp that. Help me to live in that. And there's all of these verses in this magnificent chapter. This chapter 8 of Romans is like the diamond of the New Testament. And no matter how you turn that diamond, you see another facet into the beauty and the magnificence of the Word of God contained in Romans 8. What I want you to do is to immerse yourself in Scripture. As a tea bag gets put into a pot of hot water, it seeps, it steeps in the tea. And the water and the tea become one and the same. And that's what happens when we live in the Word of God. Not just reading it because we have to, not just reading it to tick off, oh, okay, I read Romans 8 today. But I mean living and breathing and absorbing God's Word. And pretty soon God's Word becomes a part of you. And you know how to respond then to sin and temptation and things that aren't pleasing to God. That's why this is so simple. And that's why we say this all the time. And yet I have a feeling that many of us in this room don't do that on a daily or a regular basis. The Word of God is not getting into us. We know it up here, but it's not getting into us. And so I challenge us because the Word of God is the strongest anti-retro to the virus of sin that God has provided. Now, there are other things, of course, but it is the strongest antidote to sin that you have. So I want to challenge all of us to read it this week and see what happens. See what happens. You'll find yourself stronger and more able to deal with sin and to live where God, in the joy and the freedom and the fruitfulness that God wants you to live in His Spirit. I especially want to challenge you guys to do that. I have a feeling that maybe many of you are not living daily in God's Word. So can I challenge you? Will you take me up on the challenge? Will you do it every day? Will you try to memorize some of those verses? Will you meditate and absorb it? If you will, I'll throw a pizza party for you. And I'll buy soft drinks too, okay? I'll take it out of Caleb's budget, but I'm gonna do it. So you report back into me this next Sunday, and we're going to throw a party. Caleb, we're going to throw a party. Aaron, we're going to throw a party. We'll take some out of your budget too, okay? Living, breathing, dwelling, absorbing God's Word, David said this, Psalm 119. He said, how can we keep our way pure? By living according to your word. How do we live according to your word? I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's how Jesus battled sin, by the way. So what I'm doing is I'm giving you a tool to battle sin, to overcome sin, to do away with it in your life. Every time the tempter came at Jesus with something that would cause distance and separate him from his Father, Jesus came back at him with the word of God. Jesus wasn't just quoting scripture. You know, a lot of people do that, and that doesn't do any good. But Jesus was allowing it to come out of that which was already dwelling and resident in his being. This is what the word of, this is the will of God for this situation. In God's word, you have no more potent catalyst that activates the grace of God, that activates the work of Christ on the cross, that activates the power of the Holy Spirit than the word of God, living and breathing and becoming active in your life. So will you join me this week in that assignment? Will you? Say yes. Okay, good. So who will rescue me from this body of death? Who is going to keep you and me out of the cheese? Out of the mousetrap? Thank God. Jesus Christ will. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to ask Pastor Ron to come to the platform. There's a man that you're probably familiar with. His name's Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a 17th century Carmelite monk who lived in France, Paris. And he wrote probably one of the most enduring books of all times, The Practice of the Presence of God. And this is what he said. I want you to see this. He says, the greater perfection a soul aspires after, the more dependent it is upon divine grace. The more we give diligent effort to this, the more we exert our will to do away with sin in our lives, the more we are dependent upon God's grace. And the good news is, there is a fresh, unending supply of grace that is available to you and to me right here, right now. All you need to do is to ask and open your heart and receive it. I thought it would be good for us just to end this service by singing that old song, old hymn, Amazing Grace. It's a pretty good song, isn't it? The guy that wrote it knew what he was talking about. John Newton, he was a slave trader, a profligate. He was a bad guy. And God saved him. And he knew he didn't deserve it. And he wrote this song, oh, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Who will, oh wretched man that I am, who will save me? By God's grace. We will be saved, we will be helped, and we will be victorious. Now, as we sing this song, I'm going to invite you to come to these altars. If you need a fresh and filling and touch of God's grace. Now keep in mind that God's, and I believe that it's the activation of your faith. When you step out in faith, that God sees that and he does something, and that's why I'm calling you to come down to the front. But keep in mind that it's not only God's grace to strive for perfection, to strive to live above sin, to jettison some of the patterns of sin in your life that you're just not victorious over right now. But it's also grace that God wants to give you to overcome and be victorious over the things that sin has done to you by others that were not your fault. Some of you have been wounded and abused and hurt, and you're living in guilt and shame and bitterness because of what somebody else did to you. That same grace that'll forgive sin will also cover all of that, and it'll get rid of it. It'll help you to get rid of it and walk beyond and past that in your life. But also the grace of God is here to help you to deal with addictive patterns of behavior that you just can't seem to overcome, from gossip and griping and complaining and criticizing to some of the big sins that we often think about, sexual sins and integrity issues and things like that. So I want you to stand with me, and as we sing this, if you want God's grace, free and it's available, if you want God's grace, you come to the altar and then we're going to pray. Something will activate in your faith as you do this. So you come as we sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Trust grace that taught my heart to flee, and grace my fears relieved. How precious that grace appeared the hour I first believed.
I think there's a couple more people that ought to be down here right now, but that's between you and God. But listen, for those of you who are here, and maybe those of you who are out there saying, man, I've tried that before and it hasn't worked. You know, I don't know if I can overcome what I'm bound to. I remember hearing a story years ago on the radio by a pastor, Erwin Lutzer, who pastors the great Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And he told the story of a man and his wife that called up and wanted to come see him. And so they came into his office for counseling, and their marriage was on the rocks because the guy was out of control sexually. He had some sexual addictions and perverse behaviors, and his wife knew about it, and he made no effort to hide it. He just justified it. He said, that's the way I am, and you can pray, but I know I'm not going to change. And the pastor said, well, let me just pray for God's grace in your life. Kind of thought, man, if this guy doesn't want healed and delivered, what good is this going to do? He said, let me just pray that God's grace would be poured out in your life. And so he prayed, and he thought nothing happened. They went on their way, and he said it was months later that he got a call from the same couple. They wanted to come in and see him, and so the couple came in. And he said the man was, there was a totally different demeanor. He was fixed up. He was alert. He said, Pastor, God has called me into the ministry. This man who was a sex addict months later said, God has called me into the ministry. And the pastor went, what? And he said, yeah, God got a hold of my life and he's changed me. Such is the power of God's grace. It is able to come your worst mistakes and your worst patterns of behavior. Such is the redeeming, transforming, healing power of God's grace. So let's pray. I want to, if you would, in the front or close, just come and lay your hands on these people, would you, that are down here? Just pray for them. Be a conduit of grace this morning, would you? Just come and support and stand behind these guys and these gals, these people that just need a baptism of grace. Would you just lift your hands to the Lord? Would you turn your hands upward and just receive His grace right now? God, we just stand in Your presence this morning and we claim Your promise of grace. We claim Your promise of grace that is greater than all of our sins. Father, I don't know why people have come down to the front. Maybe they're down here because of addictive patterns in their life. Maybe they're embarrassing issues. Maybe they're just troublesome issues. Maybe they're down here because somebody else has sinned against them and they can't get past the hurt and the devastation and the embarrassment and the guilt of that. God, it doesn't matter what it is, and I don't have to know. You know. And I just pray in this simple prayer that there will be a baptism of grace right now. God, I'm not going to try to hype anyone up or have them do anything except to say, God, I need Your grace. So, Father, I pray that You would do that right now. And I pray that out of this moment, we will have testimonies of Your transforming grace. God, enable us to live in that which You have already secured for us. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, that we would live holy and pure and enter into life, the irrepressibly joyful, fruitful, abundant life of the Spirit. God, by Your grace, we pray in this moment, and we thank You for it. We thank You for Your amazing grace. Let's sing it again. Sing it as a prayer. Sing it as your prayer. Amazing grace. Declare it by faith. Thank God for it. Amazing grace.
Oh, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 14 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday. For more information about our service times and about our church, visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.